The text for the sermon this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian hope is the glory which remains. All the glories of this world pass away, but the Christian hope is the glory which endures. The Apostle John writes of this glory in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." All the things that we dread will not be a part of that glory at all. The heavy load we bear in this life will be gone. All the afflictions of this life that make us look forward to heaven so much. Great glory awaits us very soon. We lay down our heavy load by the riverside. When we cross that river, we do not take that load with us. We see the face of the Lord Jesus. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. And the grandeur and the brilliance of the place which is now his home is breathtaking. Our bodies will not be plagued with eating disorders. We will not be too heavy or too thin, cancerous or arthritic, diabetic or HIV positive. There will be no one with a missing limb or a missing finger, no one with Parkinson's or AIDS or hemophilia or Alzheimer's or Huntington's disease, no one with Down syndrome or senility, heart disease, multiple sclerosis. You will never visit a dentist, never see a dermatologist or a counselor. You will never lie on an operating table again. God will make us perfectly holy, with holy bodies, holy minds, holy affections. We are soon going to meet at Jesus' feet and experience this. This is the surpassing glory of God that Paul has been speaking about in this chapter, a glory that remains. If you have that living hope of experiencing the glory of God for all eternity, it affects how you live today. When there is true hope, there is always a response. Someone important is coming to our home, and that makes us make the beds, decorate a room perhaps, and vacuum and polish, and bring out the best china and the best silverware. They are certainly going to come, and hope makes us work. The Bible says we clean up our lives in preparation. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here in our text, the Lord speaks of the consequences of true Christian hope. And the first thing he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, is the hope of God's glory makes the Christian very bold. The hope of God's glory has the effect of making the Christian use great boldness of speech. Apostle Paul had hope to the end. In his last letter to Timothy, it is there. It is just blazing away in his life. There is a crown of righteousness waiting for me, not only for me, but for all those who have loved his appearing. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give it to me on that day. The day of his death was going to be the day of his coronation. That was his hope. You see the emphasis in this text. Not just hope, such a hope, he says. And not just bold, great boldness. Such a hope makes or gives us great boldness. The word bold there has a special meaning. It means boldness of speech. It means speaking freely without fear of the consequences. The apostle had a message. Eternal glory will be the possession of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who turn from their sins to Jesus. God gave Paul the Holy Spirit to proclaim that message, to persuade and work and plant churches and carry the burden of the congregations with him. And God said, this is what you must say, and my enabling for you will be commensurate with the grandeur of the message that you have to give to men and women and children. So he does not give us a great message, and then we have to work up things. But he gives us strength for the message that he has inspired. It is so pathetic when the message is given apologetically. Imagine an 80-year-old woman who owns a new Ferrari luxury sports car, but she never drives it faster than 30 miles per hour because she does not have the agility and the mental speed to control the power and the speed of that car. The message of the gospel stretches from Colorado to eternity. It stretches from a world in sin and a world of sinners to the throne of the universe. And the strength given to us to declare a message which compasses this world and heaven itself is commensurate with the grandeur of the glory of the message. Where do preachers get this boldness? They get it first from the presence of the King of Kings. Christians are conscious that our Savior sits on the throne of the universe and does whatever he pleases, but that he is also present wherever two or three are gathered in his name. He says, I am with you always, and I have all authority in heaven and on earth. So we cannot be afraid with such a cosmic sovereign present with us, standing alongside me and sitting alongside you. When William Carey was 62 years of age, a veteran missionary, he was counseling a young missionary who was just beginning. William Carey told him, remember three things. First, your duty is to preach the gospel to every creature. Second, remember that God has declared his word will accomplish every end for which it is sent. Third, God can as easily remove the present, seemingly formidable obstacle as we can move the smallest particles of dust. Here we face enormous problems. Secular humanism is locked in the Western world, the fruits of the Enlightenment. Godlessness everywhere locked into education and politics and the media, Islam and the world outside. 50 million Hindus gather at a river hoping that by splashing in the waters they can wash their sins away. Locked in belief systems, all of them opposing my Savior. They seem to us enormous, formidable oppositions. Carey says, as easily as we can flick some dust from the chair in front of us, so God can remove the most formidable obstacle that you are facing. So preach the gospel to every creature. Have confidence God will use the word for his own end. It will not return to him void. Then believe in the power of God. So the Apostle Paul believed God. It gave him great boldness. When he stood before King Felix, he reasoned with him of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix was afraid as he heard this prisoner speak to him. That is typical. The Reverend Samuel Davies, from whom Patrick Henry learned how to speak. The Welshman who immigrated to America and wrote the hymn, Great God of Wonders, visited the British Isles for 9 months to raise money for Princeton, what is now Princeton University, then the College of New Jersey. He was asked to preach before King George III. As he preached before the king, he could see George III was whispering and talking all the time that he was preaching. Samuel Davies stopped preaching and said, when the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, the kings of the earth keep silent before him. He was not afraid of a king. The famous words of Howell Harris, the great Welsh evangelist, as he looked back to his early life, a fire was kindled in my soul, and I was clothed with power and made altogether dead to earthly things. I could have spoken to the king were he within my reach. Such power and authority did I feel in my soul. It was said of the father of English Puritanism, Thomas Hooker of Cambridge, there was such a sense of the power of God about him that he could have put a king in his pocket. There's boldness that comes from a consciousness of the greatness of the might of our God. There was once a Methodist minister, Thomas Cook, who was known to have an awakening ministry, and he visited a church The people were so full of anticipation. They were talking and planning, and one maid who had to do extra duties because Thomas Cook was coming was quite exasperated with all the work that she had to do. And she went down to the butcher shop to pick up some meat. And she was expressing her frustration to the butcher. With all this fuss, she said, you would think Jesus Christ himself was coming. Thomas Cook came, and he did not disappoint. In his ministry, he preached with such authority, and this maid herself was deeply affected by his ministry. The next week, she went more sheepishly, this time to the butcher shop, to get some meat for her mistress. And the butcher slyly said to her, did Jesus Christ come? Yes, he did. Yes, he did come. She said very seriously. Her life had been affected because in the word of the gospel of Christ, Christ himself was dealing with her as he has dealt with so many of us. The very boldness of the apostle came from the presence of the King of Kings. Second, it comes from preaching exactly what the King of Kings gives us to say. Heralds are very courageous men because they shelter behind the authority, the protection of their master. They are only the messenger boy. They say, do not hurt us, because we are simply the messengers who are bringing this message from the king. This is what the king has told me to say. We have to stick fast to what God says in his word. The most important part of our worship service is to open the book and hear what God says to us. Our words as preachers must be marked by truth that the Holy Spirit can honor. There must be correct exegesis, that is, explanation of the Bible, right theology. And then we ask, why did the Holy Spirit use these words in this passage? And then we have to bring it to bear on my life and on your life. Today, people are so concerned about the manner of delivery and the arts of communication. The New Testament is not concerned about things like that. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is boldness. The Bible is saying this, and that means this, and then there is nothing left for us but to believe and to obey and to adore. The more a congregation is exposed to the text of the Bible, the closer it approximates to the author of the Bible, just as you have repeated conversations with your best friend, your husband, your wife, or your best friend if you are single, and you have talked together and you get to know one another because you have opened up to one another. So every time we are listening to the Bible preached, we have a pre-understanding and accumulation. We were brought up since children to hear the word of God, and we have built up knowledge of the Savior, and our thinking is less and less molded to this world and more conformed to God himself, because God speaks through his word to us. That is just so crucial for us to understand what worship is all about. There was a time when churchgoers either bragged or joked about the quirks or of the leading preachers of their day. The personalities of ministers, the quirks of ministers, were the most exciting thing at church. That sort of thing does not honor God at all. It is pathetic. Ministers have to be absorbed by the glory of God, absolutely passionate about the truth of God's word. The scriptures are to be our delight. We are to meditate in them day and night. Read the Bible through in a year. Study God's word constantly. Never grow weary of doing it. The great preacher in London, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, "Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire." Boldness comes from knowing the mind of God and declaring the mind of God. Third, boldness comes when our affections are united with what the Spirit has breathed out. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He spoke of some with tears on his cheeks that they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God was their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their destination was destruction. And when Paul spoke of them, a lump came in his throat. He wept. There was something in the manner in which he spoke that demonstrated that he was an instrument of God. There is a famous phrase of John Bunyan that describes his preaching. He said, "I preached what I did smartingly feel." A crucial part of preaching is exhortation, so that people are moved by the word of God. They feel the stupendous consciousness of the word of God pricking and affecting them. No one has ever been stirred by something a man says that does not stir him first. You will not arouse people if you are not aroused by what you say. You cannot move them unless you are moved. When an infantry man on the night before the battle wants to get his men to advance, he does not just say, "Here's the map. Now go from point A to point B." He explains to them the importance of this battle, that they win this skirmish, that they occupy that hill once more to the breach. Dear friends, once more. He's like Henry V before Agincourt. Passion is not unction, but that does not make passion a sin. I'm not talking about the artificial passion that actors put on, but I'm talking about deeply feeling the truth and the need to obey it in details in our lives. God's name is put to shame in much of the professing church. Thousands of professing believers are playing with fire. Countless numbers of Christians do not know the blessedness of walking with Jesus Christ as they should. Many come to church and they are as far from Christ as they have ever been. Do you know the wonder of walking with God? The joy of knowing your sins, not in part but the whole, have been laid to the cross of Christ and remembered no more. To have the hope before you of heaven's glory and a sight of Christ. The pulpit is not some emotional, neutral place. It is a place of encouragement. It is a place of joy. It is a place of dancing. It is a place of tears and warning and pity and anger and denunciation. A preacher preaches on the first chapter of Colossians on the preeminence of Christ, and he's so taken up in his theme that he bursts out and he says, "What a gospel!" He was thrilled by the glory of Christ. That is the artless, unconscious boldness of a new covenant preacher. His affections are united to what the Spirit of God has breathed out in his word, and he hopes one day to see the Savior that he is proclaiming and declaring, and to be with him forever and to be like him. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. The second thing we see in our text is minds made blind have lost sight of the glory of God. Verses 13 through 15. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. The Lord here is speaking of two problems that characterize the Old Covenant church, the Christians who lived under the Old Covenant. The first problem they had was cowardice in leadership. Paul says, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses. Those are the words Paul uses, very simple words. We're not like Moses. Moses was not bold. Moses was confronted with the problem that the glory of God was fading from his face. Each day it shone less. It was disappearing. And it was a symbol that the whole Mosaic economy or Old Covenant was disappearing. It was a fading dispensation. The tabernacle and the temple were not forever. Levitical sacrifices were not forever. Priests and prophets were not forever. The favored status of the land and the people who dwelt in it were not forever. The Jubilee years and the cities of refuge and the levirate marriages were not forever. The whole edifice was temporary. Its glory was a fading glory. And Moses' shining face was becoming tarnished. Moses was going to come to dust. People wanted it to last. They wanted it to shine brighter and brighter every time Moses stood up to speak. They wanted to see the glow just contained within the veil that he put over his face. They did not look at it because they were ashamed sinners. And so he had to put the veil over it. But they were Jehovah's sinners, and there was no God like theirs. They were so proud of him. There was no land like theirs. So shine, Moses, shine. They sung, but safely behind your veil. Moses knew better than that. He knew the glory was fading from his own face. He knew that the whole Mosaic dispensation was going to fade. There was going to be a new covenant. The Lord had told Moses that a great prophet would come into the world soon. The Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the word would become flesh. The word, flesh, would dwell among men and women and children. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses would have to be very bold and have to tell the people, this glory is temporary. This glory that you see in the tabernacle and in all the outward paraphernalia of beauty that has been designed by us is all going to fade. There's a greater glory. There's a greater prophet. There's a greater priest. There's a greater sacrifice. There's a greater altar. There's a greater cleansing. There's a greater atonement. There's a greater temple. There's a greater dwelling of God in the midst of his people. There's a greater inheritance. My faith is just becoming like yours, but Moses lived in those days of shadows and types when none of God's people could see the greater glory in its substance and reality yet. Even though Moses and all the prophets warned them not to put their trust in these outward ceremonies, in these shadows, in these types, but in the Christ to come, the people trusted in the temple. The people trusted in the animal sacrifices. Temples have fading glory. The God who made the heavens does not dwell in temples made with hands. Moses' glory was fading. Moses was no savior. He himself needed redemption. He killed a young man. He hit the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. He needed pardon himself. He was not their answer. He pointed to the seed of the woman who was going to come, as God had said. And he will bruise the serpent's head that gives us so much trouble. That was his message. Moses' glory was waning. One day the Son of God would come and there would be a new covenant, but Moses was the mediator of the old covenant with its types and its shadows. Moses spoke to the people with a veil because the glory of the old covenant was fading. We have a great need this day for leaders in all the churches who are humble and bold. You only have that combination by God's grace in the church. In the world, you have humble people and you have bold people. But you only have humble, bold people by God's grace. Paul and Peter said, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." They and John were not intimidated by the frowns of the men who sat on the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4 comes to that great climax in verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spoke the word of God with boldness. But then they were humble men too. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. You see that. You see men who are so quiet and gentle. You've never heard them preach. You heard of their reputation. You've met them to talk with them. They're quiet men and not very talkative. And then they stand behind the book. And the men who are like doves in private conversation are like lions in the pulpit. Humble boldness, a bold humility. There was another problem that the old covenant believers had, the blindness of the people. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. The only reason for the estrangement of the world from God, the fact that so many multitudes of people do not trust in Jesus Christ, is not just the leaders in the church. That is what the church growth movement says. It always says, change the leaders. People need to be more eloquent and speak in a way that attracts people. We cannot improve the eternal gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We cannot improve that. But the minister can communicate the gospel better and preach to the whole man, mind, conscience, affections, and bring a constant and fresh presentation. You cannot improve the gospel, but you can communicate it better. But we must never forget the second problem, the blindness of those listening. The most eloquent, spirit-filled preacher in all the world cannot raise the dead. The Bible says the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. The man without the Spirit of God does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and only by the Spirit can he discern them. Without the Spirit of God working in an unregenerate New Englander, he can listen to Jonathan Edwards in the flow of gospel blessing declared in the Word of God from heaven, yet it seems all foolishness to him. Without the Spirit of God opening his ears, opening his eyes, opening his heart, opening his mind. The sinful mind is hostile. It is enmity against God. There are people who say, oh, we admire you. You are a minister, but we would not come near you to listen to you preach. Because behind the facade of sweetness and agreeability and words of admiration, there is enmity against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says men's minds are blinded. Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone the second time, and he brought them to the people and read them to the people. And Paul says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. Moses said, do you remember our great father Abraham? God has said to Abraham that a seed of Abraham one day will come into the world, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed by someone who is of the line of Abraham. They were blinded. They could not understand. They could not comprehend what the word of God was saying to them. There was a veil over it. How difficult it is to read a Bible with a veil over it. We long for the veil to be taken away. They did not. They said, we know what we believe. Man's sin, man's blindness is a problem that the Church of Jesus Christ is confronted with. That generation that heard the word from God by Moses died in the wilderness. It perished. It never entered the promised land. Soon there was a division, and then the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria. They never returned. They all disappeared. Then the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Then in the fullness of time, he came. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own despised and rejected him. His own crucified him. He came to them, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, and they put him to death. The Lord says in verse 14, but their minds were blinded. By whom? Who made their minds blind? The Bible gives us two answers to that question. They made their minds blind. And God made their minds blind. They made their minds blind by freely making a golden calf and worshiping it and saying, these are your gods, O Israel. They made their minds blind by complaining all the way across the desert. They died and their bones littered the wilderness. They were not thankful. They did not praise God for daily manna and provision. They made their minds blind by ingratitude and by idolatry. They rejected God. They rejected his word. But God was making their minds blind too. God was judging them. God can make your mind blind. Who made their minds blind? It was 100% human. And it was 100% divine. The Lord says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. There is God's sovereignty. They're both there. They were the ones who did not believe. They were the ones who set at naught the cornerstone, the rock of ages. God was not the author of their sin. They disobeyed the message. He was not forcing them to reject the stone, but he appointed them to disobedience. Paul puts it here in verse 14 so that we may not say, oh, well, God failed in a noble experiment. That is why he puts it here. God tried to build a kingdom in this world through Israel, and it all ended in failure. It was nothing like that at all. Everything that happened fulfilled the purposes and the decrees of God, which cannot be overthrown by disobedient Israel or by Satan or by any other force. Israel's mind was so blind that they despised and rejected and crucified their own Messiah, their own Savior. But God did it because of the crucifixion of the Messiah. A river of forgiveness has flowed all down through the centuries and has washed and cleansed us from our sins. They were so blind that they failed to see Scripture fulfilled in every detail of Jesus' birth, of his sinless life, of his death with malefactors numbered with him, of his burial in a rich man's grave, of his resurrection and ascension into heaven. They were blind, but God was working there, sovereignly blinding men's minds. God can harden your heart so that you grow cold toward what I say. God can blind your minds in not heeding the word of the gospel as you blind your own hearts in not responding when he invites you, when he calls you, when he commands you. And the third thing we see here is that the veil is removed whenever anyone turns to the Lord. Today we see people reading the scriptures who have not turned to the Lord. There are scholars and professors. There are cults who are always quoting the Bible. But a veil is laid over top of the Bible. Traditions of the church lay a veil over the Bible. There's a veil over Muslims who have respect for our holy books, they say, but there's a veil over the book when they read it, and the same is true of the Jews also. For many years, their minds have been blinded in reading the Bible, but in a moment, the Lord can take away the veil, and the Holy Spirit gives a new heart and a new mind and a new will and a new life. The veil is taken away when we turn to Jesus. The Bible becomes clear when we turn to Jesus. We see the glory of the triune God when we turn to his Son, Jesus Christ. They had the scriptures, but their minds were blind. Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, but when they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. And this book, the Bible, which is a difficult and a complex and a veiled book for you that you cannot penetrate, will have light and meaning and life when you turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we see the blindness of our own hearts. We see the veil that clouds and covers the gospel and the scriptures for so many, indeed for all of us by nature. And Father, we see people who read the scriptures, who even know the scriptures, but their minds are blinded. Perhaps they even grew up in the church, but their minds are blinded. And Father, we pray that you will have mercy. Because of such great and glorious hope that you have given us in the gospel, we might use great boldness of speech to proclaim Christ and him crucified as that which every sinner needs. And Father, we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will turn the minds and hearts of people who are blinded in sin unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the only Savior who died on the cross to cleanse us from sin. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious gospel. What a wonderful salvation. But Father, only You can bring the dead to life. And so we pray that You will remove the veil that lies on our hearts. Remove the veil that clouds the understanding of Scripture. Take it away, that we may behold not the fading glory of Moses, as great as and as glorious as Moses was, but that we may behold Your glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, and that we may see a glory that never passes away, that grows only brighter and brighter and more brilliant and marvelous and wonderful until that day of Your appearing. And then, without sin, in both body and soul, raised from the dead, we shall behold Your face with joy unspeakable and full of glory forever and ever. Oh, what a great and glorious day that will be. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.